Okay, thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead with Colossians. My wife warned me not to expect any of you to have any energy this morning after last night's exertion and all the turmoil that I know you all went through last night, urging our team on to victory. I know they couldn't have done it without your screams and groans and constant exhortations to the coach, so I'll make allowances for that this morning. We are going to go ahead and study some Colossians, though. And this will have little, if anything, to do with football. Sorry to disappoint you, but we are going to study something that is of at least some tangential importance to our lives in the book of Colossians. We're going to be studying today the first part of chapter 2, which talks about how in Jesus are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We'll make a brief recap of where we've been in the last couple weeks, and then we're going to talk about some things that Paul shares about seeking God, building a relationship with God, some of the obstacles and some things to watch out for that are also pitfalls in our relationship with God. Dave's going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get started, and then we'll do some Colossians.
Our Father in heaven, thank you for a day that you've given to us, a day for us to glorify you, a day that you are engaged in our lives. And Father, we praise you for choosing us and using us. Father, great is your name, and we can all say indeed, because there is no one like you that is truly awesome. Your character is just mind-blowing when we consider what you did to save us from ourselves. And Father, we pray that you forgive us for our sins and transgressions, and that we would learn to grow in love, obedience to you, and service to one another. Bless our friends and our family, our neighbors, our brethren that are sick and not doing well right now. And I pray that you would encourage them and comfort them and heal them. And please bless us in this time of worship later when we remember your Son at communion. Bless our hearts now. Open them up to your word, that we might grow, that we might get something to hang on to carry us through till the next time that we gather. Father, most of all, we want to praise you and thank you for your Son, Jesus, for him coming here and showing us you, and for dying on the cross for us. And we thank you for raising him up so that we truly have hope of becoming new, totally transformed, somewhat perfect. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, thank you, brother. The last couple weeks we've noticed a few things here in Colossians. We've noticed the things Paul shared about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation. And Paul emphasized that means that he is over everything, over the seen and over the unseen. He was before everything that was created. He was the medium through whom everything was created. To understand Jesus, we need to do more than just look with our physical eyes. We need to look at the world with what Paul called in Ephesians, the eyes of our hearts, to take a deeper look at things in order to understand who Jesus really is. Paul also uses this idea of fullness in respect to Jesus. Fullness is the thing that he stresses in one sense, because in Colossae there have been these rival teachers who have disturbed the Colossians by telling them that just because they've been baptized into Christ doesn't mean they're full Christians. They're not true Christians. They're not real 100% authentic Christians. And Paul, of course, realizes that that is a very unfortunate thing to believe in. There's only people who've been completely forgiven of their sins and they're full Christians. That's good enough. And so Paul emphasizes how the gospel contains everything we need. We don't need special rules to go with it. We don't need special methods to go with it. The gospel gives us full redemption. It gives us full reconciliation with God. It gives us the full measure of knowledge into God's character that we need. Paul also talks about the gospel being a mystery. And when he says mystery, it's in a slightly different sense than we usually use the word. It doesn't mean that some crime has been committed and we need to call up Sherlock Holmes or Jane Marple to figure it out for us. It's a mystery in the sense that it is inherently very difficult for the human mind to to understand what God has done. It's inherently difficult for us to do that, and so we can never figure out the gospel by human logic and investigation and observation alone. There always has to be this extra dimension to our imagination to fully understand what Jesus has done. And he talks about how we were transformed by the cross. He talks about how once we were actually God's enemies, our sins had made us an enemy of God, opposed to God, in danger of God's wrath. But then in the cross, we became not just tolerated by God, but loved and accepted by God. It's a complete transformation. And one thing that he's emphasizing is that complete transformation happens how and when? As you gradually learn a bunch of things and gradually make a lot of changes in your life so that you become less and less of an enemy to God? When you become a Christian, it happens all at once. The moment you're baptized into Christ, all your sins are washed away. You no longer need to pay for anything. You no longer need to earn a relationship with God because God wants to know you. He wants you to be with Him. And so the experience as a Christian is important in many ways, but it's not for giving us a relationship with God. We already have that. We don't need to do that. We've been cleansed. We've been cleansed all at once. It's to a human being, it's as impossible as cleansing these annoying technological devices that people have. It's as impossible as marginalizing them as some of us would wish to. But to God, it's an easy thing to do. To God, it's an easy thing to do to wash away the sins because it was done with the blood of His Son. And so the mystery that remains then is not, am I a Christian or not? Because the answer to that is absolutely. You had your sins forgiven. You're a full 100% Christian. The mystery is Christ in us. You know, the Bible talks a lot about us being in Christ, us being in God. But then it also says Christ is in us. So it's one of those paradoxes that you if you analyze it mathematically, what's going to happen? They're going to cart you off to the loony bin because you can't solve it mathematically. Because it's inherently a mystery, the idea that we are one with God, God is one with us. And so what he's talking about is that the mystery for us is not to try to calculate the things that God wants me to do so much as who God has made me now in Christ. God has revealed the mystery by His grace, by sending Jesus. So there's no mystery to solve. There is simply an appreciation that we need to make by pulling our minds off of the mundane daily things that tend to occupy us and realizing the transformation that's come through the cross. So where we pick up today in chapter 2, what we're going to see is Paul is going to start more directly addressing some of the specific problems in Colossae, but fortunately, everything he says is going to be of great value to us as well. He's going to make a contrast as we go throughout this chapter, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge to be found in Jesus versus the empty promise of human philosophies and human theologies. The fact that so many humans have attempted to come up with their own all-encompassing theory of everything or concept of how the world works, and it just is filled with empty promises as opposed to Jesus, who does have the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2. Dot, can I get you to read this for us? Chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. Why don't you just take the whole thing here for us?
So then, just as you receive Christ in the Spirit, you will live in Him.
Very good. Thank you very much. You can see a number of things in that passage. You can see the contrast that he draws between what he calls hollow and deceptive philosophies, the fine-sounding arguments that seem to promise a lot but deliver little, versus the treasures that to be found in the gospel, the things that Jesus can do for us, the things that are not mere words, but the things that really make genuine changes in our lives. He starts off by kind of making an allowance for the fact that, as we mentioned before, Paul's never been to Colossae, and he's never been to Laodicea, their kind of sister city that he mentions a number of times throughout the epistle. He knows a handful of people in the town, but he has never met most of them. And there's kind of an inherent difficulty in carrying on a long-distance relationship with someone that you've never met. So Paul knows that when he's writing to them, they've never met him. Most of them don't know him. There's a couple people that can say, oh yeah, I met Paul, great guy and everything, but most of them, who's this guy Paul? What they have in front of them are these other teachers who are saying, that guy Paul, he's all about this boring grace stuff. I mean, you don't want that, do you? You want to be a real Christian. You want to be a full Christian. And so Paul understands that they've heard some things about him that are not quite accurate, and so there's an inherent difficulty in doing that. In fact, that was not uncommon. There are a number of places in the scriptures where we can see that Paul was not universally respected in the New Testament church. People didn't really have a lot of respect for the way he did things because he talked too much about grace. He talked way too much about grace. He was always talking about forgiveness and how you were forgiven no matter what awful things you've done. And a lot of people think that's kind of wimpy. A lot of people think that's not what a real Christian is. Real Christians out there, you know, ripping people and making them feel more guilty once in a while. People didn't like the fact that Paul's manner to other people was very generous and very self-effacing. He didn't push himself forward or promote himself as a true Christian leader should. And so he knows there's some difficulties. He's trying to help them to understand at a distance that he cares about them. He loves them. He's going to try to teach them, but he is, as he says later in this passage in verse 5, I'm present with you in spirit. I care. I'm right there. Now, if you think about it, Paul is trying to develop a relationship with a bunch of people in a city where he's never been and trying to get them to forget about some of the distracting things they've heard about him. Is there a spiritual parallel here for us? Is there a parallel to something that every one of us is trying to do in our lives as Christians? We're trying to get to know a God and a Savior that we've never seen. We're trying to get to know a God about whom we hear an awful lot of different things, an awful lot of crazy teachings and a few true ones. And so that's what the parallel is. The parallel is that just as Paul is trying to deal with the Christians in Colossae, that there's this barrier between them of distance and of time and of a lot of distracting teachings, so also that's what we're trying to do. And so Paul kind of makes use of that, in the fact that this is really very much the same thing as them trying to get to know Jesus. They're trying to get to know a Savior they never physically seen. Well, they got people there telling them a lot of false things about him. So Paul knows that it's difficult. So there is this gap that has to be bridged. And so what Paul is going to emphasize is that, yes, here's another reason why it is a mystery. It is kind of a mystery to get to know Jesus. There are some inherent impediments to it. So what he says is, he's going to give them not a short web page style answer to what the mystery of Christ is, so much as he's going to help them to know how to distinguish a teaching that really has to do with the gospel versus a teaching that is some human being's invention. He's not going to try to catalog all the false teachings that they could hear. This is what we try to do. We try to instill in other Christians, okay, here's a catalog of all the false teachings that have ever been taught in the name of Jesus, and here's the refutation. And if you go to the right teacher or have the right preacher, they'll help you refute all these things. And so what then do we spend all of our lives doing? Learning all the false teachings and learning how to refute them and learning how to argue with people and learning how to annoy people with our silly doctrinal disputes. And sorry for the redundancy. But what he is going to say is, instead, learn some criteria. Learn what distinguishes a teaching the gospel. One of the things he says in verse 2 is, my purpose is that you may be two things. Verse 2, what does he mention?
heart.
Encouraged in heart.
United in love.
And united in love. Very good. Encouraged in heart and united in love. And what, in other words, what he's saying is if you solve the mystery of Christ, this will result. Anything that has to do with Christ will bring that about. It will encourage you in your heart. Now, not necessarily in your flesh. It won't necessarily make your flesh feel real good, but in your heart and in your soul, you'll be encouraged by knowing the truth. And it will unite you. It will bring you together. It will not divide you. See, the kind of things that the distracting teachers in Colossae have been teaching them are ways to show that you're a real Christian, whereas that other guy, he's kind of a slacker. He's a Paul kind of Christian, loafing around and talking about grace all the time. And what the real gospel does for us is pull us past that, get us out of that, helps us to see, as Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 40, whoever is not against us is for us. I mean, that was when the disciples saw this guy and he was going around teaching and he wasn't one of their group. Can't do that. Can't talk about Jesus if you're not in our group. And Jesus said, well, no, he's not against us, so he's for us. It's one of the distinguishing features of a great number of erroneous teachings about Jesus that instead of promoting unity, it promotes rivalry and competition instead. And sometimes very overtly so. That's a desire of the flesh. Your flesh, no matter how it feels about you personally, no matter what it reproaches you for, your flesh still thinks it's better than other people's flesh. And your flesh is always on the lookout for ways that it can prove, whether intellectually or physically or morally or whatever it can do. And one of the things that characterizes a lot of erroneous teachings about Jesus is that they encourage us to compete with one another, to try to show who's really a Christian. Well, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 10? When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, it spurs us on to get a lot done. Well, that's what the church today teaches a lot of the time, but that's not what it says. It says it's not wise. It's not wise to make comparisons against one another and to measure yourself with one another and to compete with one another. Instead, we want to seek, as he says here, I want you to have the full riches of complete understanding, namely Christ. That's the full riches of complete understanding. In other words, instead of looking for things that help us to compete with each other and show who really gets it, in other words, just namely focus on Jesus. Help one another to get close to Jesus. Because there's more than enough good things in Jesus to go around. There's more than enough grace. There's more than enough love. There's more than enough compassion. We don't need to compete. It's like kids sometimes competing to see who mom loves best. And that's a lot of times what we do in the church, is compete to see who Jesus loves best. Well, Jesus loves all of us a lot more than you'll ever understand. And there's no reason for us ever to worry about that he loves me more or less than someone else. And so what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to get them to be motivated to do this, because the flesh is strongly motivated by competition and by rivalry and by proving itself. And he's trying to get rid of that false motivation and instill a real motivation, a motivation that, you know, there's a dimension to Christianity that just can't be captured on our little methods and our little theologies. There's a deepness to it, and he wants to try to get us to do that. And it's hard to do that. I remember reading a story about Anton Rubinstein, who I'm sure you're all familiar with. He's a famous concert piano player, and you better nod your heads and pretend that you know who he is, or I'll tell you a lot of the things that he has recorded. But he, like a lot of artistic types, hated getting up in the morning. And he would never get out of bed in the morning. He was always running late for his rehearsals and everything. And so his wife figured out a way to get him out of bed in the morning. Whenever he would need to get someplace and he wasn't getting up, she would just go downstairs to the piano and play a tune poorly. She would just go down to the piano and play something wrong, and it would immediately make him jump out of bed and want to race down and show her how to do it. Well, you see, it's kind of what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to hold out to say, look, wouldn't you really like something a little bit better than this constant worry and anxiety and competition that the world teaches you, even in the name of religion? Wouldn't it be nice if there's something a little bit better, a little bit deeper, a little bit more secure, a little bit more satisfying? And the answer to that is yes, of course, and there is. And so that's the motivation that he's trying to use. So moving to the back of our outline here, he's going to talk about growing roots and building up. Now, it's natural to grow. It's part of what God has created, the life. Life does what? Life lives. It grows. It's meant to. When God created the world and put all the animals and the human beings in it, what did he tell them to do? Be fruitful and multiply. Grow, live. So that's natural. The problem comes in that as humans, we tend to focus on the wrong kind of growth. We tend to focus on the kind of growth that can be measured numerically and that can get back to that old thing of trying to prove ourselves and trying to demonstrate how worthy we are. And so that's why Paul first cautions them against what he calls fine-sounding arguments. And what he means by a fine-sounding argument, now, is it wrong for something to sound good in itself? Well, no, because the gospel sounds pretty good once you really understand what it has to say. But what he's warning against is appeals to the flesh, appeals to the flesh's desires, or appeals to the whims of the fleshly mind. In other words, if something is too pat, if something is just too much exactly the way you wanted to hear it, what should you do? Take caution. If someone tells you exactly what you wanted to hear, hey, this web page will show you how to become a millionaire in 90 days. We've got this product that if you buy it, the opposite sex will adore you the rest of your life. We have these secrets, these mysteries that if you just do it our way, just send us 1995 and we'll give you the secret to happiness and success and health. If it sounds too pat, if it sounds like it's too much exactly what you wanted, it certainly is. Because, see, we don't really have this innate human desire just to be forgiven of all our sins. Because deep down, we really don't think that's what we need. Deep down, we think there's a lot of other characters out there that need that, but we really didn't need that. I mean, yeah, I need to work off my sins. I know I've done some things wrong. I'm going to work it off. But that's what a fine-sounding argument is it something that tells you what you wanted to hear. And there are a lot of fine-sounding arguments in Christianity that tell you how you can be a superior Christian, a full Christian. You can prove that you're a little bit better than these other slackers out there. There are other fine-sounding arguments out there that tell you, hey, you follow God and you can become rich. God will make, I mean, God loves you, right? God wants you to be rich, so here's how you do it. And there's all kind of literature and web pages and all kind of other nonsense that appeals to the flesh's desires and the whims of fleshly mind. What Paul says is, focus on the things of the Spirit. And that's one of the reasons why he even emphasizes, I am present with you, not physically, but in spirit. My spirit is with you. I'm spiritually with you. And Jesus is present with you in spirit. You may not be able to see him, you may not be able to touch him, but he is there. And when we understand the gospel, we're able to have a new dimension in our relationships. Ray, could you get this next scripture for us? Could you cue up Ephesians 4:3 for us and be ready to produce it in a moment or two for us? It brings a new dimension in relationships. Just as the cross brought a new dimension in our relationship with God. Before the cross, if you wanted to know God, what did you have to do? You had to follow the law. Those are both correct. You had to follow all these laws, right? Because it was a constant battle to remain clean, so that you could stay even at a distance from God's presence. There are a lot of things that if you did wrong, you couldn't even be remotely close to God's presence. And then when you wanted to get to God, you had to
go to the priest.
You had to go to the priest. Right, you couldn't do it yourself. You had to go to a priest, and the priest had to put on all these robes and go through all these rituals and everything, and they just had page after page of these things you had to do to live in God's presence. Well, the cross brought a new dimension to that. What did it do to all those sacrifices? No longer needed. What did it do to all the laws? No longer needed. Because now you can come directly into God's presence. The day that Jesus was crucified, the temple had its great curtain separating God's presence from humanity ripped so that everyone would know now you can come right on in and see God. You can stand right in God's presence. And the new dimension that it offers in our relationship with God, of course, is the most important thing. But, you know, it also introduces a new dimension in our relationships with others. Just as it clears away a lot of the unnecessary obstacles in our relationship with God, it also helps us to get rid of a lot of the things that poison our relationships with others. Ray, could you read Ephesians 4:3 for us?
Sure. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
Thank you. The unity of the Spirit. In other words, a spiritual kind of unity. Unity is not the same as conformity. Unity doesn't mean we all do things the same way and we've all got exactly the same ideas on everything. It's a unity of the Spirit, that we're one in an important sense. And there's a verb in that verse that Ray read for us. What do we do with this unity of the Spirit? What was the verb? We keep the unity. In other words, we don't have to create the unity or build the unity. We just have to do what? What's that imply? It's already there, isn't it? It's already. Where did it come from? It came from Christ on the cross. That's what, as the book of Ephesians says, it broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. As Galatians says, it erased the distinction between male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. It just erases all those distinctions that define your lives in the world and limit what you can do in the world. And so it adds a new dimension to our relationships with others as well. It eliminates the need to see each other as rivals. It helps us to appreciate things that other people do. It's such an inherent part of human relationships that we want to compete with one another. We want to be rivals with one another. And there are so many examples of that in the present day and throughout history. If you're a student of art history, you might remember there's an old Greek painter called Zeuxis who made a famous painting with a little boy holding a basket of grapes. And it was a famous painting in the ancient world because when he unveiled that painting, it was so realistic that birds would come flying down to try to eat the grapes in that picture, because it was the grapes just looked so delicious and so lovely. And it's kind of a famous painting. There's a story behind it, though, because it came about as a part of a rivalry between this guy Zeuxis and another painter, Parrhasius. They were bitter rivals to determine who was the greatest painter in Greece. This is about 400 BC. And they had a contest. They actually staged a contest that was going to be judged by the people of Athens to determine who could paint the most realistic painting. And that's how that painting came about. Zeuxis painted his famous painting of the boy with a basket of grapes, and he displayed it in the town square. And when the birds came down, he wanted to eat those delicious grapes he'd painted, he was thinking, I'm the greatest right here. And he looks over at his rival Parrhasius. Parrhasius had a little easel there with a curtain over it, covering up his painting, and Zeuxis said, okay, pull away the curtain, let's see what you got. And Parrhasius said, the curtain is my painting. You might have fooled the birds, but I fooled you. So he was actually declared the winner, even though Zeuxis' painting is the one that's still famous. Well, you see, that's kind of the nature of worldly rivalries. Someone's always going to do you one better. Someone's always going to win the next game instead of you. Someone's always going to be the next champion. Someone's always going to come up with a cleverer way of doing things. Someone's always going to have more money than you are. And it's just such a fruitless thing in relationships, instead of learning just to appreciate what we have in each other. Why couldn't those two guys have just appreciated each other and learned from each other and encourage each other to develop their great painting talents? Well, in the scriptures, we're reminded to appreciate the little things. And so often in scripture, you have examples like John chapter 12, when the woman anointed Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume, and Jesus praised her and said, this is a wonderful thing. Well, what did it really accomplish? It just made Jesus feel a little less unloved right before he went to be crucified. But it was a great thing. Jesus said, if you just give someone a cup of water in my name, you won't lose your reward. You have Mark 12 with the widow and her two little coins. That was a great thing according to Jesus. What did it really accomplish? They take these two little coins and turn it into some kind of stock deal that made the temple rich? No, it was not fruitful in the sense that we would value fruitful. Zacchaeus climbing up a tree because he was too short to see Jesus over the crowd. That was a great thing, and Jesus turned it into something that was a great blessing for a lot of people. And this is what we're called to do, is add this dimension to our relationships with others, where we really appreciate all the little things and the little steps, instead of evaluating each other in this worldly fashion, where someone has to do something really great, really exciting, before we give them credit for being a Christian. instead of looking for the kind of dramatic things that are of obvious benefit, help each other to appreciate and value the little things that God does in each of our lives, because they are special, they are valuable. And we don't have to be rivals and worry about someone topping us. It's not important. And so this is why he says in verses 6 and 7, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. He said this before, back up in chapter 1, 20, verse 23, that this is what we're called to do. We don't have to find a new supplement to the gospel. We don't have to worry about keep finding new methods, new ways to make the gospel relevant. Just continue to learn the riches and the treasure that's in that gospel, because we'll never run out. And he says, live where? In Him. You're rooted in Him. You're built up in Him. Strengthened in Him. So it's in Him, in Him, in Him, that everything comes back to Jesus. Not we're rooted in our knowledge. We're not rooted or building on a human foundation. Our roots are built in Jesus. Our roots are found in Jesus. Our building is done on Jesus, the foundation of Jesus. And this is what he's talking about. And there are ways to tell this. It's not something that you can formulate and put in one of those little three-step methods like you find on a web page. Here's how you know that you're building on the foundation of Jesus. Do this, do that, do that. There you go. You're building on Jesus. It's something you have to learn by getting to know Jesus. Exactly. Because that's what it's inherently all about. Christianity is not a self-help program. It's not a program of any kind. It's a relationship. It's calling us into God's presence. And so all these in hymns, he says, if you follow this, you will overflow with thankfulness, relief, grace, security. And so he finishes up this passage by talking about the contrast between what he calls in verse 8, hollow and deceptive philosophy, and the foundation of Christ. Now, philosophy itself, you know, I've spent or wasted, depending on what you think, a lot of time reading a lot of philosophy. I did a lot in school, still do it as a hobby sometimes. It can be very revealing. Philosophy is not automatically hollow and deceptive, so this is not a redundancy, but there is a kind of philosophy that can be very hollow and deceptive, the kind of philosophy that holds out the promise of giving you all the answers from a human point of view. Paul contrasts that with the gospel, with the cross, that is always filled with wisdom and knowledge and grace. He has this verb in verse 8. He says, see that no one does what? Takes you captive. Now, that's actually, the Greek verb is actually a lot stronger than that. It's actually the Greek verb that was used for kidnapping. So it's actually saying, don't let anyone kidnap you. Don't let anyone seize you and violently take you away. And what he's saying is that that's very easy. It's very easy for us to let that happen. But he's also promising that if you don't want that to happen, what did Jesus say? No one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. No one can snatch them away. Sometimes the sheep do what? Oh, that looks tasty over there. And then they wander away. But no one can snatch them out of God's hand. So he's saying, just be careful. Don't let someone take you captive. Well, how are they going to take you captive? By this deceptive philosophy that does what? That appeals to your flesh or to your fleshly mind. That's what you got to watch out for. Again, he's not saying you got to buy the special Church of Christ catalog of all the false teachings that you're going to run into. He's just saying you've got to stay faithful to what? To the cross and the values of the cross. Stick with grace. Stick with peace. Stick with love. You can't go wrong with those things. Once you get into the flesh's desires and the whims of your fleshly mind and your desire to compete with people, then you're going to go wrong pretty quickly. That's what he's saying. It's a very different way of approaching this idea of faithfulness than a lot of the ways that we do it. This is not necessarily going to be completely fruitless from a worldly point of view. There are a lot of worldly thinkers, worldly philosophers, teachers, theorists of all different kinds who can accomplish exactly the things they set out to accomplish. They can accomplish a lot of results. The problem is that, like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, they're built on sand. It's a house built on the sand. It has a faulty foundation, because they inherently appeal to our own way of looking at things. We have, on the one hand, we have the gospel, and we know how important the gospel is. But all of us also have a body of things that have been instilled in us by the world without us really even realizing it. It's impossible to, by the time you're old enough to start thinking about things on your own, you've already had a lot of stuff pushed into your brain by the world that isn't true. And it's a lifelong struggle to try to separate it out. And so it's inherent. It's not that we've done something wrong. It just means that you live in the real world where you're supposed to live. And there's a concept in Hegelian philosophy, if you're a fan of Hegelian philosophy, and who isn't? There's a concept in Hegelian philosophy that is called the constitutive other. And it was actually pioneered by Hegel as the other, and it's now called by most philosophers the constitutive other. And the idea is that you form your view of the world, your view of what is normal, your view of what is the norm, the average, the way things are expected to be, what gives you a sense of security is inherently formed around yourself, your own personality, your family, what your family is like, your nation, your culture, maybe your religion. In other words, these things, by the time you're old enough to think for yourself, these have already instilled in you a sense of what is normal, what is security. And you have a lot of ideas of the way that things are supposed to be that you build this, you build, or what Hegel would say, you constitute. That's the last time I'll mention him. I'm sorry about that. I spent so many hours slogging through all that stuff. Why shouldn't you have to listen to it for a few minutes once in a while? You constitute this idea of what is normal. And then everything that doesn't match this is what? Abnormal. Well, in this world, is it normal to forgive people when they owe you some money? To forgive people when they do something wrong or hurt you? Is that normal? No. It's been instilled in you by your family that things need to be paid for. It's been instilled in you by your culture, things need to be paid for. So you think it's abnormal. But to the cross, what's normal? To the cross, that's what's normal. Is it normal in our experience to want to be humble and let everyone else be exalted above us? Or is it normal that I want to get a little bit of extra attention myself? Well, you're taught by the world, probably by your family, you got to get ahead. You got to be on top. You don't want to be the one, you know, down there that nobody pays any attention to. You want to be the one with the spotlight on you. Well, at the cross, what's normal? Well, the cross turns it around. And so this is why it's so easy for us to be taken captive and build on things with a faulty foundation. Because our sense of what is normal, our sense of what gives us security is, even though we know the gospel, it still has a lot of worldly ideas in there. And so what the call then is not just for us to become rebels and throw away everything we know, but to learn to question things and to learn to see how many preconceptions you have that seem very normal and seem even obvious perhaps, but that in actuality are instilled in you not by the gospel but by the world. So building on the foundation of Christ then, he makes this contract. These hollow and deceptive philosophies depend on what? This is verse 8, end of verse 8. Depends on human tradition. The foundation is human tradition, which means not just tradition in the everyday sense, but human history, human experts. And what else is it based on? Basic principles of this world, meaning you're a mortal creature. You're here for 40 or 50 or 80 years, or if you're Frank Chappell, 800 years or so. And you got to get what you can while you're here. That's the basic principle of this world. And that's a lot of human philosophies are based on that. You got to do certain things in this world because your time is short. Well, that's not what God considers normal. That's abnormal. That's the wrong way of looking at things. The normal way to God is to look at it as you were created in God's image, meaning that there are certain spiritual qualities in you that are your real self, your real identity. And so the real calling is for us to develop those qualities, not our worldly qualities. With one another, our calling is to accept this new dimension in our relationship with each other as well, to help each other to rejoice in and learn to make spiritual growth, build spiritual roots. And the foundation of Christ then, the foundation of the gospel is Jesus. And once more, he's not telling us to try to develop a catalog of all the false things to avoid. He's trying to help us to realize how important it is to get to know that cross, to learn the foundation of grace, peace, hope, love. Because the things that are true will harmonize with those ideas. This is what God considers, it's what the world considers abnormal, it's what God considers the norm, the standard. When we talk about, well, what's God's standard? You know, how many times a week does God want us to come to church? That's what's God's standard. Well, God doesn't have that kind of standards. That's His standard. This is what to God is standard. Grace, peace, hope, love, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Against these things, there's no law. They're never against the law. It's never against the law to show grace. It's never against the law to live in peace. It's never against the law to be patient. And this is what he's saying. Building on the foundation of Jesus, this is what you do. It's not methods. It's not knowledge. It's not doctrines. It's building on what Jesus showed at that cross. Those are the things that Jesus revealed when he went to that cross. And this is the way you tell the difference between the faulty foundation of worldly philosophy that builds on human experience, human experts, human tradition, the basic principles of this world, the deed that's instilled in you of you need this, you need that, you need to do this in this life, versus building on, well, does it show grace? Does it promote grace? Does it show peace? Does it promote peace? Because against such things, there's never any law. Ancient history trivia to finish off our class today. There's a town in ancient Greece. This town is called Elis, E-L-I-S. City in ancient Greece. There was something unusual about this town of Elis. Well, what was unusual about this town of Elis? Is it because philosophers were exempt from paying all taxes? Is it because city officials were chosen by random drawing? Is it because all birds were protected by law? Maybe I slipped in another stealth wildlife question on you. Was it because it was neutral territory in all Greek wars? Was it because it was where credit banking was invented? Well, we can get some of these actually are partially true, but not unique. Actually, a lot of Greek cities, city officials were chosen by random drawing. A lot of Greek cities practiced that. That wouldn't be unusual. What is most known about Elis is this guy called Pyrrho. It was the most famous city of citizen of Elis, and it's kind of like in a lot of towns, you know, they had some obscure guy who went on to play professional sports or made a hit album or something, and from then on, that's what that town is associated with. And this guy Pyrrho of Elis is what he's known to history. He was one of the founders of the philosophy known as skepticism, and forevermore, Elis was known as the hometown of Pyrrho, the founder of skepticism. And so, in honor of Pyrrho, philosophers in the town of Elis never had to pay any taxes their whole life. Now, that's kind of a cool thing, actually. I would maybe move there, but the thing about Pyrrho and his philosophy is it's a typical example of worldly philosophy. Pyrrho was what's called a skeptic. Now, what's a skeptic? Someone who questions everything. And basically, the ancient Greeks took philosophy a lot more seriously than we do. You know, our concept of a philosopher is someone like me who sits around and just kind of, oh, wow, cool, man, and thinks about all these thoughts that don't apply to anything. The Greeks took their philosophy seriously. The Greeks had a school of philosophers called the Epicureans, who believed in living the good life, and they lived the good life. If you were an Epicurean, you just gorged yourself and loafed around and just had a great time all your life, and you felt that you could justify it philosophically. There was a school of philosophers called the Stoics. The Stoics believed that emotion was bad. It was destructive. So the Stoics just sat there and were stoic about everything. Their best friend would die in a hideous accident. Would just, oh, okay, whatever. They really believed that. Well, the skeptics followed this guy, Pyrrho. And Pyrrho was a guy that taught, you can't trust what you see. You can't trust what you hear. You just can't trust any of it. The senses just aren't reliable. And he lived it. And there are actually all kind of stories about him, which I don't have time to tell you, but the two most famous is there was one time when he was walking around with a friend in the woods, and there was a little clearing where actually there's this cliff that went down into this little stream that had cut a gorge through this hills where they were walking, and they could hear the water of the stream running. So his friend says, I think we better stop here. And he just kept, no, we can't trust our senses. So he just kept walking right up to the edge of the stream, and finally his friend just had to grab him and throw him down before he walked right over the cliff. And there's another example which made him even less popular, is a friend of his had fallen into a ditch and gotten stuck. And Piero was walking by, and the guy was calling out, help, 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 anybody passing by there? And he just said, I can't trust my senses. You know, it doesn't make any sense that there, I can't imagine why there would be someone there. So he just walked on by. And later someone got this guy out and they asked Piero about it, and he just gave his usual answer. You can't trust your senses. I didn't know it was really someone in there. Now the point of this, that is a very good example of a hollow and deceptive philosophy. Skepticism is actually sometimes a positive thing. Sometimes you should be skeptic. But you should not take it to an extreme the way that Piero did. There are times when you might need to listen to some of the world's little tips on how to survive in this world, how to take care of yourself in the world. Sometimes that's pretty handy. But you don't want to turn it into a comprehensive philosophy. You don't want to take it and inject it into gospel ministry, because it's unhealthy. The world will sometimes help you to know how to accomplish a short-term goal. Sometimes in the church we might be able to take use of that. But we don't want to take their mentality of results and accomplishments and make it the norm, because it's not. So this is what Paul is saying. Just use some judgment. Don't let some fine-sounding argument override what you know to be true. The only things you'll ever know to be true are grace and truth and peace and patience and the other spiritual values of the cross. Thank you so much for your patient attention. We'll continue next week in Colossians 2.